Soundbridge Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Thursday evening, the 5th of September, 1985, and we're at the Salisbury Gospel Hall for the continuation in the study series in the First Epistle of Peter. The guest speaker is Mr. George Waugh from Scotland.
We are meditating from the First of Peter, and tonight we go into Chapter 2. First of Peter, Chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. So be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto are ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins and his own body on the tree. But we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. May the Lord bless to us this public reading of his word. Tonight we shall find that this chapter, chapter 2, divides itself quite naturally into two main sections. From verse 1 right down to verse 10 would be our first section. And then from verse 11 right on to verse 25, we have the second section. But of course there are many subdivisions of the chapter, and perhaps one of the easiest way to subdivide the chapter is to look at the metaphors that Peter is going to use. For example, in the first few verses, from verse 1 to verse 4, he's going to think of us as newborn babes. And then from verse 5 until we get right down to verse 10, he's going to speak of us as living stones. And then from verse 11 down to verse 15, he's going to speak of us as strangers and pilgrims. Verse 16, as free as the servants of God. And of course, way down in verse 25, as sheep going astray. Now, you can look at all these metaphors that Peter uses, and you can see the relevance of them in each of the little sections that we have. Tonight we want to confine our thoughts to the first 10 verses of the chapter. When we look at the first word of verse 1, we are introduced to a word that connects the chapter with chapter 1, and especially with the last four verses of chapter 1, so that the wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, is against the background of how we have been born again. We have been born again out of incorruptible seed by the Word of God. That is, the seed within the Word of God has produced in us eternal life. That has been given to us. And we have been born again, not of man. The weakness of being out of man is in verse 24, but the strength of the Word of God lies in four different factors. And if we look at the last four verses again, just to remind us of some of the things we said last night, because we shall need them. First of all, we learn that the Word of God is truth. That is in verse 22. So the Word is true, obeying the truth through the Spirit. We then find that it's incorruptible in verse 23. And again in verse 23, we find it is living, it is vibrant. And in verse 23 again, we find that it abideth forever. It is eternal in its duration. And finally, in verse 25, we find that while it endures forever, it is a word of joy, a word of good news. It's the glad tidings preached unto you. So you can look at these five factors, and you will find that when we come into verse 1, there are five aspects of evil brought before us. And you can relate these together, one over against the other. In verse 1, when he says, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, he is thinking, I believe, of the former lust that he mentions in verse 14. Former lust that we once occupied ourselves with and which belonged to the old way of life, to that that God has condemned and has no place for in his economy. You have been introduced by the Word of God into a new kind of life altogether. And there is no room or place given to these five different factions mentioned in verse 1. So he says, cast them off, lay them aside. Paul, when he is thinking of these factions which war against the progress to maturity by the Christian, he often speaks about putting them off, as you would put off an old garment, never to use it again. So in Colossians and in Ephesians, he uses that kind of language. Put off, put off, put off. Not to put it off at night and then wear it again the next morning, but to put it off and put it into the rubbish heap, where never again would you use it. That's the intention of Peter here, as he uses very strong language to say, wherefore lay aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Now, if we have to relate this to the pilgrim journey of Israel, as Peter's epistle is doing for us, then we should find that we had reached chapter 16 and 17 of the book of Exodus, where in those chapters we learn that the pilgrim of Israel and the whole nation all lusted after what they formerly enjoyed in the land of Egypt. And there were five different products of the land of Egypt that they lusted for. And as they lusted for that kind of thing, then, of course, they were throwing in their own way aspersions on the food that God had given, the manna. They loathed it, and they wanted the produce of Egypt. Here is Peter then saying to us, against that background, we must lay aside all malice. What does he mean by malice? He means sheer badness. He's thinking really of that deep-rooted badness that's in every one of us. And we've got to conquer it by laying it aside. Now, no one need fear this. We are all part and parcel of the same fallen humanity. And there is that tendency within us to show this badness betimes. Peter calls it malice. It's deep-rooted. But Peter is saying in strong language, lay it aside. It has no place in a Christian life. So he says, lay it aside. And then he says, and all guile. Guile is that deception that we once used. Now we have to be transparent. Nothing of two-sidedness with us. We must be without the old Jacob, all guile, like what the Lord had to say in favor of that great man Nathanael in John chapter 1. Remember, the Lord said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no Jacob, in whom there is no guile. Jacob was the man who shows us the two natures that's in man. And on the one hand, we have him deceiving. We have him tricking people. And we have him catching others out in their weakness. And he seemed to apply his wits to that end. Well, says God, through Peter, to every one of us tonight, there is no place for anyone with two faces. We must be one and only one. We have to lay aside all that is of guile. Now, that was one of the things that really disturbed Paul in his relationship with the Corinthian believers. There was an occasion when he caught them with guile. It was not that Paul used that language. He was actually using the language that the Corinthians had used. And he is really saying, you thought you had caught me with guile. The hollowness of it, of course, rings through in Paul's words to them. Now, we must not be men and women who are characterized by anything that savors of deception, of guile, and hypocrisies. Hypocrisies is play-acting, trying to be what we are not, trying to show to others a side that is contrary to our normal way of life. Coming in perhaps into the hall as we gather together in a very pious attitude, and maybe in the home being a right devil. Well, you know, that's what we have here, Peter saying, no hypocrisy. There is nothing here of play acting. You must be true. you must be real and genuine. And then he says, and envy. Well, of course, envy is that awful sin that causes so much trouble, not only in the world. Jealousy in its deepest root is in every one of us, and we've got to deliberately, with that definiteness, lay it aside. It's part of the old nature, it's part of the old man. Envy, it was what we enjoyed in our former lusts. We envied people who had greater gift, who were better men and better women than we were, and we envied what they possessed and so on. Well now, says Peter, that kind of spirit must be put aside. Tremendous havoc arose in the nation of Israel in the day when God crowned David king, and Saul, who was still there and still around, and he couldn't stomach that, and there was Saul. And he envied David, envied him with that greenness of jealousy that would have brought his death. No envy, and no evil speakings. In other words, from the message that James would bring us, our tongue must be tamed. There must be no evil communications, would be the word that Paul would use and bring to us. Nothing that is sinful should escape our lips. No slander, no lying, nothing like that. No evil speakings. No speaking evil of dignitaries or of saints. Well, those are the five things that, and I'm not going to deal further with them from, because it's all negative. And we all know within ourselves that we ought not to have these things around in our life. We must lay them aside. Positively, Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. Desire the intelligent milk of the word. Go in for, with the same intensity as a newborn babe would do for its mother's milk, go in for the sincere milk of the word. You see the connection now with the last four verses of chapter 1? You see why he's been drawing our attention to the fivefold aspect of the word of God from verse 22 to 25? Now he is saying, if that word brought us into the family of God, and if that word is of such a high and honorable quality, has high and honorable qualities, and is so worthy as a word of truth, then is it not sufficient to feed us in this new life? If it has brought us in, will it not be able to sustain us? Of course it will. So Peter is saying, then let's have the desire for it. And he uses the expression, as newborn babes, who ever and always express an unsatisfied desire for the milk, for the sincere milk, and for its growth that depends upon it. So in verse 2, Peter is drawing our attention to the desire of newborn babes. He is not thinking of us as remaining in babyhood stage, is really drawing attention to the intense desire of a healthy newborn baby for its food. Elsewhere in the New Testament, when Christians are looked on as babes, it is not in a good sense. This is the only occasion in the New Testament where, as we are looked on as babes, that it is in a good and in a worthy sense. When Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he says to them, you are babes, he is really saying to them, you are carnal. You are fleshly in your thinking, and you are natural in your outlook, and you don't go into process to higher heights, the spiritual, that life that God has given to you. You are babes. And he says, it has inhibited me in my teaching. I've been unable to teach you what I have for you. I've just got to minister again. Milk. I've got to give you something that you, your ability to absorb. And it's so limited. Ye are babes. Ye are carnal. And he shows to them the obvious signposts that he has used in providing evidence of their carnality. The envy, the division, the strife, all arises out of that carnality that they were showing. And Paul accuses them of just being babes, folks who have never grown. What a disaster it is. When we turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews and we go into chapter 5, we have a somewhat perhaps worse case than what we have in 1 Corinthians 3. For there the writer to the Hebrews, whoever he may have been, is drawing attention to those who were receiving his letter and saying to them, you know, you ought to be skillful in the word of God. You folks have had many advantages in having the Old Testament scriptures, the holy writings, and you have been steeped in them. And because you have the life of God that's found in Christ in you, and the Spirit of God with you and in you, now you ought to have grown up in the things of God. You ought to have passed through babyhood and adolescence, and you ought to be mature enough to take the secrets of God's word and reveal them to others. But, he says, you are unskillful in the word. And you are again in need of milk. You are babes. Very sad. See people who have been on the road for many, many years. And they have never made any progress. Perhaps much worse is the case of the Hebrews. Where we have the idea that they did make progress at one time. And they were going well. And they were developing. And then something happened. And they lost the preciousness of Christ. And they added to what God had held as dear and precious. And they reduced in their thinking their appreciation of Christ. And by so doing, they went backwards. They had gone forward, making good progress, and then suddenly something came in and they started to go back. And they were again in need of milk. Well, now, when we come to Peter, he's not thinking in an unworthy sense. What he is saying to us, let our desire be for the Scriptures. And not only to read the Scriptures, but to get the truth within the Scriptures. Now, you can recite the Scriptures, and that's good. But sometimes you don't get the milk out of what you've been reading. Sometimes you don't get the good of it. It's good just to not only read what's printed, but to gather the truth that's contained within the words. To read not only what is above the line, as it were, but to get the truth that's in the line. And to have the Spirit of God with you in this. The sincere milk of the word. Well, of course, we all know that in the natural realm, newborn babes wouldn't grow without getting good milk, good food. Well, here is Peter saying, your growth depends upon it, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, Peter is then going to introduce with this another aspect of Christ. He's going to be speaking of Christ now, not as the Savior and the subject of prophecy and the search of angels, as we have in chapter 1, but now he's going to speak of Christ as the living stone. So in verse 4, he says, to whom coming as a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And Peter, whoever remembered that first occasion, you remember we referred to it on Saturday evening from John chapter 1, where he had his name changed His name, Simon the son of Jonah. Now you will be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. And you can think of the occasion that Caesarea Philippi reported by Matthew in chapter 16, where Peter addresses the Lord so wonderfully and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and the word that came back from the Savior. And in the midst of that word, he says, "And upon this rock I will build my church." Here, when he thinks of a living stone, it's one that's vibrant. A stone that we pick up from the road or from a jeweler's shop or wherever we might pick up a stone. It's dead. It's inert. It's not living. But here we have a stone that Peter says is a living stone. A living stone. That is, there is life in it. Life that belongs to it. Not only naturally, but eternally. A living stone. Well, we're going to learn a few things about the stone. First of all, we learn relationship with God. Relationship with men. Disallowed by men. Well, we'll deal with that later, because Peter deals with it secondarily. We've got to wait until we get down to the end of verse 7. And into verse 8, before he takes up the disallowed aspect of the stone by men. But he does deal with the second aspect, chosen of God and precious. Well, we did learn a little about election in chapter 1 and in verse 2. Election has always to do with persons. Predestination has always to do with position. And if we can keep that in mind, perhaps we'll get out of a lot of trouble when we are thinking of the truth of election. Here we have Peter now saying, chosen of God, precious, elect, and precious. When we think of this relative to Christ, our thoughts are elevated, and we are moving into eternity, and we can see God making a selection. What a selection it was. Here was one who was ever the elect of God, who never was anything else, who was always infinitely precious, very dear to the heart of God. The word that's used for dear here is sometimes used mostly by Luke in the Gospels, never by Matthew or Mark or John, but Luke goes ahead and uses it. And he speaks about the centurion and his love for his son, his child. He was dear unto him. He was precious to him. That's a faint reflection of the preciousness of Christ to God. Precious from all eternity. No one so precious to God as his own son. Chosen of God and precious. Now, when we come down to verse 6, we find that Peter is going to open out for us the expression chosen of God and precious, and to see how God presents Christ as the living stone. When we look at verse 6 and 7, we shall find that he is going to take portions from the book of Isaiah. He's going to do a lot of that in this chapter. He's going to be quoting from Isaiah here, and at the end of the chapter, he returns to Isaiah. He's always been in the books of Moses up until this time, but now he's going into the prophets. And to help him, to help us to understand what it means, chosen of God and precious, verse 6 tells us, "I lay in Zion chief cornerstone, chosen, elect, precious." What's he mean here? "I lay in Zion." If I had to quote the actual words from Isaiah, and Peter, he reduces the number of words that he lifts out of Isaiah, we would be reading, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation." But it's so obvious here in the verb that Peter uses that he is thinking of a stone that is a foundation stone. The foundation to God's eternal purpose is Christ. As the living stone, he becomes not only central but fundamental to the purposes of God. He is the living stone, a foundation stone. A foundation stone, of course, is a stone which must have the tensile and qualities that allows it to take a superstructure, that enables it to hold up without any tremor, without any instability, a superstructure that may be placed upon it. When you think of the vastness of God's eternal purpose, you think of the tremendous superstructure that will engage us for all eternity as we look at the purposes of God passing out of eternity into time and through time and back into eternity, when in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he's going to head up all things in Christ. But first, says Peter, there needed to be a foundation. Who would be worthy and who would be capable as a foundation to hold the whole of that that God had eternally purposed? Says Peter, let me lift out from Isaiah. And he does from chapter 28, and then he goes back to chapter 8 of Isaiah, and he's going to say, "Behold, I lay in Zion. Christ is the foundation stone." In other words, Peter is saying, he had all the properties that allowed God to go on and through with his eternal. It was all founded and centered in this glorious person, the living stone. He's the foundation stone. In this he is elect, and in this, of course, he is precious. He is a one-off. But look at what else he says. He says, "I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone." Well, I'm not in the building profession, but from study of the scriptures, one finds that this referred to the stone which was used to bind the building together, a cornerstone. It held the sides together. It welded it into one piece, a cornerstone. It gave it unity. It gave it cohesion. It fitted it properly. The cornerstone, and in the mighty purposes of God, there was one who was not only the foundation stone upon which the structure could rest, but the cornerstone that would hold it all together. There would never be any fragmentation of this building that God was building. This erection would stand not only because it was on a solid foundation, but because it was held together by the cornerstone. And of course, Peter says, the chief cornerstone. He's the main one. It rests on him. He is the chief cornerstone. Now, when we think of this, we not only think of the welding together property of the stone, but in the architecture of a building, the stone that gives the building its look, the disposition that we view when we see a building, it's given to us by the shape that the building takes. The shape of the building is controlled by the cornerstone. Have you got it? In the display to all eternity, there is one who is the chief cornerstone. And the grace of God and the glory of God displayed in time, and further displayed in eternity, must of course rest centrally on Christ. He is the foundation. He is the cornerstone. He is the chief cornerstone. Now, beloved, in saying that, we turn to the other side of the picture. And if that was his relationship to God, now in verse 7, at the end of verse 7, we shall see what men thought of him. The builders, I take to be a technical expression that would lead us to think of the fathers of Israel, the responsible element in the nation. The builders disallowed, verse 7. What the builders disallowed, God made the head of the corner. To them he was a stone of stumbling. A stone of stumbling is not a polished stone. A stone of stumbling is a rough, uncut stone upon which no work has been made. It's not a comely stone. It's nothing. It's simply a stone which you would find in the path as you walk, and now and again you would stumble over it, and in the process you would kick it out of the road. Got the idea? The builders of Israel and the builders of this world have disallowed the chief cornerstone. And they have pushed him out. And they don't want him in their kind of society. But he will remain to them, says Peter in verse 8, a rock of offense. He will always be there. And perhaps at the most embarrassing moments, they will see the folly of stumbling over him in their disobedience, disallowing and disapproving him, and he will ever remain before them as an immovable rock of offense. What is it to us? Well, verse 7 tells us, and to you therefore which believe, he is the preciousness. He is precious. How precious is Christ to you? How precious is Christ to me? We know how precious he is to God, but how precious is he to me? Well now, if we look back over this little section, we shall now see and be able to read for ourselves as we personalize this next part, just how precious Christ is. And we'll be able to see the preciousness of Christ in our appreciation of him by the way that we live, by the way that we contribute to our assembly, by the way that we preach Christ in the world. And this is the force of the expression in verse 5. Ye also as lively stones. Now it's the same word as what we have in verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, ye also as living stones. That is, there is life in us. We're not dead and inert. We're not now in nature's darkness and still in the pit of sin. We have been quarried out from that. We have the life of God in us. The incorruptible seed of the Word of God has produced that life in us. And now as living stones, what can God do with us? Well, sometimes we often wonder. We're such poor material, aren't we? What is God able to do with poor material? Well, of course, in a coming day, he's going to take what was dead in trespasses and in sins, according to Ephesians 2, and worlds are going to wonder at his workmanship, his excelsior, when he presents us after he has finished working with us. The glory that will be seen in us will be admired and wondered at by every intelligence in eternity. And but now Peter is going to deal with some practical issues here. And he's going to say, ye also as lively stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Notice, first of all, that the house precedes the priesthood. That's the principle that jumps out from the book of Exodus. Exodus 25, we have the description of the tabernacle, and all the dimensions that's given for the house of God that would be suitable for God dwelling among his people. It is only after we've got all that, that priesthood is introduced. The house is there first, and then the priesthood is instituted. Peter obviously understood this, and he says, you are being built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood. He's not dealing with the Pauline truth of local assembly operations. He's dealing in general with the work of God, with every living stone, with everyone who has got the life of God in him. And he's going to have a place, or she is going to have a place, in the spiritual house, in the holy priesthood. Obviously, we can apply it locally, but one has to look at it, of course, in the sense in which Peter, I judge, is giving it to us. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. The purpose of it was to worship, to come to the altar, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Notice the play on the word spiritual. This is nothing to do with a natural building now. It's the invisible building which is going on that we sang about in our opening hymn. View the vast building, see it rise, the work how great, the plan how wise. Well, now we're dealing with it. Ye are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. The purpose to offer up the spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Now, I would like to say a lot more about verse 5 relative to our position in the spiritual house and our responsibility as a holy priesthood. But what I would like to do for the balance of this meeting is to draw the attention to the main thrust of Peter in verse 5. Ye also, that's the emphatic part of the verse, ye also as living stones. Now, he's been speaking about the Lord Jesus as a foundation stone. One that you cannot do without in the building. What kind of stone are we? I judge that most of us are associated with local companies of the Lord's people. We are part and parcel of an assembly, and as such, could it be said in any way that we are foundation stones? In other words, can the other members of the assembly depend on us? What's our attendance like at the meetings? What's our way of life? Is the assembly the very center of it? Can folks depend on us? Are we reliable? The properties that we show as a living stone, could it be said we are foundation stones? Well now, I judge that this is something that's very practical and very much needed today. And we should judge ourselves as to our relationship to our own local company. What does it mean? Am I missed when I'm absent? Is there an impelling reason for my absence? A foundation stone. And then he spoke about Christ as a cornerstone. My brother, does your ministry make the people of God nervous and upset? Do you edify or do you destroy? Are you a cornerstone whose ministry and service binds the people of God together? Are you there and your ministry draws them into a unity that God could bless? In other words, when you get up to minister, is there a sigh from the others? Or is there an appreciation of what they are about to hear? Are you a blessing to the company, unifying it, holding it together, a cornerstone? And then the cornerstone was for display. The virtues of Christ, as they were displayed, would bring home to people the kind of God who had decreed in his eternal purpose that this was the kind of stone he wanted to see. He gives color and look to the building. Folks, look at you. Folks who are in the darkness of sin. And when they look at you, do you display the kind of assembly that God would have? What kind of building are you displaying to others? When they look at you, as they do, and when they seek to not only criticize but analyze your way of life, can they see one who is worthily representing the assembly of God, a chief cornerstone, a foundation stone? You got the point, Peter now saying? Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. The house that's being built depends upon every living stone. And every living stone has its own responsibility and its own place in the building. The facility that's necessary for the exercise of priesthood is a spiritual house. And the priesthood only operates within the spiritual house. You got it? A holy priesthood. Oh, we learned from chapter 1, didn't we, that was why we were called. It was to become holy. You get the reason now? Of course, in this section, we won't have time to look at it. We are a holy nation. But first of all, says Peter, a holy priesthood. And he's thinking of our service on the vertical, our service Godward. He's going to talk about the other side of priesthood later, but here, first of all, primarily he deals with our service to God, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Not the materials, not the harvest festivals that go on out in the world of religion, but the spiritual offerings, the sacrifices that we make as we learn from the Scripture what God desires. And of course, obviously, we will be offering Christ and his work back to God as priests who appreciate that he's foundational, that he's the cornerstone, that he's the chief cornerstone, that he binds together, everything coheres in him, and he upholds and holds everything at the same time, and we offer our spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, our time has gone, and we've been unable to touch verses 9 and 10. Perhaps we'll look at that tomorrow. Our Father, in appreciation of sending thy Son into this world, we would all give thee thanks and worship thee. And to think that he came not to condemn, although that would have been easy for him, but he came to present thee, and to do it in grace, and to show us a heart that was full of love, and to bring to us the outline of eternal purpose. We are conscious tonight of our inadequate appreciation of the glory of Christ. Thou hast made him the center of divine purpose. We thank thee for this. We believe he is worthy of it. We thank thee that thou hast raised him and promoted him to thy right hand. And there he sits, waiting that hour when, as a stone cut out without hands, he will then appear in the political realm again. And he will show to men in a new way how he can fill the earth with the fruit of gladness. He will fill it with joy. He will remove everything that offends. Meantime, we thank thee that we build upon the living stone. We pray to bless us as we would separate one from the other. Help us to hold these things that we have been discussing as very precious. We ask as we give thanks in the Savior's loving. Now, could we sing together hymn number 12? Hymn number 12. While all things change, thou changest not, forgetting ne'er the what forgot. Thy love, immutably the same, displays the glory of thy name. Lord, we would then rejoice and praise the source of all this wondrous grace. Father, thine everlasting power will keep us safe in danger's hour. Hymn number 12.